I invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. We're taking a bit of a break from Exodus, at least till through Easter. And so Matthew chapter 10 this morning. And I think last week we told you guys that we were going to have some elder ordination. We got a little bit ahead of ourselves on that, and so we're going to have to bump that because you people haven't voted yet. And so we're going to do that next week, and then we will see whenever we can do that. It actually turned out to be perfect because Ricky's not able to be here today anyway, but we will do that next week. And so that afforded me the opportunity to take up a project, something that I wanted to talk about. It seems necessary in this particular day. So Matthew chapter 10, this morning I'm going to read verses 24 through 31. Matthew 10, 24 through 31. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would give us your heart for what you said to your disciples long ago is echoed all these years later to us. Father, that we are to fear not, that we are to take this gospel and proclaim it from the rooftops, that we are to do so boldly, with courage, and to fear not. So God, we pray that you would help us to understand how that we can find this courage that eludes so many of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I want to shine a candle into the chaotic darkness that is the world today, that is leaving so many of us anxious, troubled, afraid, worried. And so my aim in this message today is to encourage the saints. That's you, to encourage the saints. And what I mean by encourage, I mean that in its original intent, to put courage into you. That's what encourage means, to insert courage into other people. Now, when I say that I'm here to encourage the saints, you may not think of yourself as a saint. You may think of yourself as more sinner than saint. The truth is that until we are fully redeemed in heaven, we're kind of a mixture of both. We have been declared righteous in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us, and yet we are still partly flesh, and so we still wrestle with the things of the flesh. We still are susceptible to temptation. Brennan Manning had an interesting way of putting that. He says this, he says, when I get honest, I admit that I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and I am suspicious. I am honest and yet I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Well, that's Brendan Manning. We are all walking paradoxes. One such paradox is that we are often, as Christians, American Christians, we are very confident in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, we believe what we believe. We can come here together and freely say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, right? But when it comes to taking that same message outside of the walls, well, then it becomes kind of a different thing. So we claim him in our hearts, but then we clam up about him before others. What's up with that? So I want to give you this morning some sources for courage that Jesus gave his disciples before sending them out on mission. Now, I don't guess I need to remind you, but I will, that we are, by nature, Christians are a people sent. We are a people on mission. And as a church, it is our goal, right? We got to remember this constantly. It is our goal that we are moving towards something else. And what I mean by that is that this building, this situation that we are in, is meant to be temporary. We are 3 years, and then our hope and our goal is to move into something that we're not renting, something permanently. But in order to do that, we're going to have to grow. And in order to grow, we're going to have to be courageous and start sharing our faith outside these walls. Because the truth of the matter is, this day and age is not like before, when you could maybe put on some cool programs and people would just show up. Now, that's true if you've got a large church already that's able to put on a lot of cool programs, right? But we're not that. And so we have to go old school, which means actually sharing Jesus with people instead of just drawing in other Christians from other churches. So we're talking about paradoxes, but we're also talking about courage. In these last days, I believe the need for courage in the church is going to become increasingly necessary. It is no longer respectable to follow Jesus in large swaths of our nation these days. And that consensus is spreading now even into areas of the Bible Belt. But Jesus said this concerning that in 1 John 3:13, or John says this, he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The world hates you. Now, this is not new news for the majority of Christians in the world today. But for most American Christians, we're surprised by this. What do you mean the world hates us? We've always kind of had the respect of those outside the church. Well, that's no longer the case. It's becoming, those outside the church are becoming increasingly intolerant of Christians today. And honestly, I think a lot what falls under this banner of American Christianity today, it probably needs to be intolerated, if we're just being honest. Because only in America, would we come up with something called the prosperity gospel. Only here can we try to use the gospel of a crucified Savior and yet flip that around to justify our extravagance. And that extravagance is proof that we have God's blessing. It's absolutely stunning and absurd. And yet so many people buy into it. Only in America, and American evangelicalism, could we come up with something called a seeker-sensitive service, where we try to draw the world to us, the world that hates us, right? According to the scriptures, according to Jesus himself, the world hates us, and yet we think that if we put on the right performance that we will actually draw them to us. Meanwhile, the people who were drawn by those things are also the same people that are the first ones out the door. Right? They have bailed as soon as it has become unpopular in our nation to be a Christian. But did you know that you will not find that kind of seeker sensitivity? You will not find that in the majority of the global church today. For example, buckle up. The country with the fastest growing rate of Christianity in the world right now, would you care to guess? Iran. That's right, the nation that we are currently in war with has the fastest rate of growing Christianity in the world. It also happens to be the 10th most dangerous place in the world to be a Christ follower. Now, how do you reconcile those two things? Well, the church is growing rapidly in Iran, despite all the things that are going against it, while at the same time, the church in America that is void of that level of persecution is declining. So what's the deal? Why are they growing? Well, here's some facts I came up with. The church is not happening. The growth of the church is not happening in traditional church buildings like we have here in America, like this. It is growing in decentralized home churches. There's no pews, there's no tech, there's no bands. There's just simply a group of people sitting in small clusters in homes. And it's growing like crazy. Now, most of these churches, interestingly enough, are being led by women, which defies traditional roles. And these women are fostering a strong, inclusive and covert community in these homes. Many Muslims are being converted, and they're being converted because they're having these dreams and visions where Jesus appears to them. So it's a supernatural kind of thing that's going on. There is no Christian nationalism, because that thought is absolutely incomprehensible. Many Iranians right now have become so dissatisfied with the harshness of Muslim extremism, that the gospel, by comparison, a message of love and mercy associated with Jesus, is just so attractive to them. They are turned off by the hatred of Muslim extremism. And paradoxically, intense pressure, arrest, and harassments of converts has led to strengthening the faith of the believers and to such a rate that it is attractive to other people who want to be a part of their courage. What is making these people tick? This faith must be so profoundly worth it that they would be willing to suffer for it. And so in Iran, it is exploding. Again, it's interesting that while the church in Iran is growing rapidly, the church in America is moving in the opposite direction. Perhaps we need to re-radicalize Christianity in America. Perhaps God is pruning the American church because we have the nuns and the duns. We have people leaving in droves, and maybe that's part of God pruning down his church for his purpose. You remember the story in Judges chapter 7 when Gideon is about to go to war against the Midianites. And God says, well, you got way too many men for this war. Got to prune it down. So Gideon announces that anyone who is afraid to go to war, you're free to go. No judgment, just head out. 22,000 men bailed out, leaving only 10,000. Two-thirds of Gideon's army was like, bah, I don't want to do no war. And God looks at 10,000 men and he goes, whoa, way too many. Way too many. Let's take them down to the water. And we're going to separate them even more. And here's how he separates them, right? Those who kneel down to drink versus those who cup their hands and drink from their hands, right? And so out of 10,000, only 300 make the cut. Only 300 go down and drink from their hands like this. The rest got their heads in the water. Now, why is that the difference? Because those who have their heads down in the water are those who are no longer focused. Ow. No longer focused on those around them, right? They're no longer engaged in the warfare. They're no longer alert. Those who are up and are drinking like this are those who obviously are in the game, those who are aware, those who are alert, those who are ready. And he goes, those are my 300. Let's take them. And so he prunes down the army. And maybe he's doing that now. Maybe that's what's going on, pruning down to the selfless and the courageous few, filtering out the comfortable, the casual, and the consumer Christian. I don't know, perhaps. Maybe that's it. But whatever is happening, there is going to be a call, and there is now a call for courage, more courage in the Western church, because we are becoming increasingly unpopular with this new culture of chaos that we are in. John 16:33, Jesus says this. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Despite trouble, which Jesus said we will have, he didn't say, you know, it could happen. He says, in the world, you will have trouble. He says there's a possibility that even though there's trouble, there's also peace. So you will have trouble, but you may have peace. Now, how do you have peace when there's trouble? Well, the key to peace and tribulation is this. He says, take courage. Take courage. It's an interesting phrase. Take courage. He doesn't say produce courage or work up courage. He says take it. Take it. It's like something that is available to us that we can reach out and take hold of. Something outside of us. So what then is this courage that we're invited to take? And I think there's a big difference in what people define courage as versus what the Bible defines courage as. Well, what is biblical courage? I would define it like this. Biblical courage is the willingness to suffer potential loss or pain in the pursuit of a worthy action or ideal. This courage is kind of this dance between purpose and pain, where purpose takes the lead. Fear is when potential pain, right, overrides our purpose. And we're like going, well, no, it's too costly. So courage is not just about being brave or working up some kind of bravery. You can do some really brave things that are stupid. Right, some dumb stuff, and thinking, well, that was brave, dumb. Nor is it the absence of feeling fearful or having anxiety, right? It's not like going, well, how do I feel nervous about doing this, so I must not be courageous. That's not true, right? You can be terrified within and yet still be courageous. So courage is moving forward in spite of feeling fearful. Nor is courage the same thing as self-confidence. It's not the same thing at all. Courage puts no confidence in the self, right? It puts courage and its hope and focus is on God alone. For example, when Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms, he was told by the authorities, "You need to recant. You need to recant all of your writings." And it was a very intimidating situation. And so he says, "Well, can I have a day to think about it?" Right? We like to think of Luther walking in there going, "Yeah, I'm going to stand." And he's like, "Give me a day. Give me a day to process this." And so he takes the day. He's filled with anxiety. And yet, the purpose of the gospel truth was greater than his own feelings. And so he trembled, and yet he went before them the next day, and he stated this, quote, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Did you get that? I'm captive to the word of God. "I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." I love it, right? He's like going, "Man, it's not safe. It's not safe." Well, who's he afraid of? He's going, "You know, I'm either going to face God or I'm going to face you guys. So God's terrifying. So I'm going to go with him. I'm going to stick with what I wrote." Well, here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to send out his disciples on this mission, which kind of tells us the primary identity of the church is to be missional. It's a missional community. And instead of giving them church success metrics, he warns them that it's going to be rough. "I'm going to send you out there, but just so you know, you're gonna get rejected." And then he tells, isn't that awesome? "Hey, we're gonna have this great outreach event. By the way, you might get persecuted. Wonder how many would show up for that." And yet he commands them three times in this short passage. Three times he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be." Why did he need to say that? Because clearly they would have been or were. So he provides them with three different sources to find courage. Three things to consider when their fears start to grow greater than their mission. And these three sources of courage are what I want to zero in on here today. How does Jesus encourage and still put courage into his disciples? So here we go. Three sources for courage. Number one, he reminds them that they are to seek the assailed God. Seek the assailed God. Now, what's the word assailed mean? Assailed means to be strongly, sometimes violently criticized. Look at verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, therefore, have no fear of them." So the therefore, right, you always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, the therefore, "I had no fear," is associated with what's said right prior. And that is, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they called him Beelzebub, they're going to call you that too. Therefore, have no fear. And you're like, well, okay, how do I have no fear based on what you just said? Because that sounds terrifying. Well, Jesus' argument is that a disciple, by nature of being a disciple, is to be like his teacher. The goal of the servant is not just to serve the master, but to be like the master. Therefore, our aim as Christians is to be like Jesus. And if we're going to be like Jesus, let's remember that Jesus was hated, tortured, and crucified. Do we really want to be like Jesus? If they have called the master Beelzebul, Right? Beelzebul, that means Lord of the Flies, which is it's another name for Satan. And he says, if they call Jesus that, what should you expect? Well, you should expect more of the same. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was called Beelzebul. It's so utterly offensive that Jesus refers to it as the unpardonable sin. It is a complete and utter rejection of Jesus. It is to take truth and completely flip it to its opposite meaning. Jesus, the Holy One. Satan. Horrific. Well, interestingly enough, we're living in a day when what is bad is called good. What is good is referred to as what is bad. What is prideful is called humility. And what is humble, according to the scriptures, is called arrogance. Everything in our culture has been flipped completely on its head. To stand up against things that the Bible calls immoral will actually get you canceled by the culture these days. To say that everyone has a right, for example, to determine their own identity, well, that's considered humble, right? But to say that God created people, male and female, and there is no other option, is to be considered arrogant. Everything has been completely flipped. Everything is totally upside down, including the proclamation that Jesus is the only name by which we are saved. People are like, you can't say that. That's arrogant in today's world, in the Western world. But no matter how upside down we are perceived to be, right, we have to remain courageous. We cannot compromise on the truth of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18 says it like this: for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So there's always this comparison, right? You are the followers of Jesus, the one who suffered for sins. Therefore, if you suffer for good like he did, he suffered, was accused of being evil, therefore crucified, then how much more is that going to be true of his followers? So if you end, it's kind of like this. If you end up in jail, if you're going to go to jail, it's better to be there for standing up for what is right, for standing up for issues of justice for the vulnerable, than it is to go to jail for getting a DUI. That's the idea. If you're gonna end up in jail, be the one who's in there because of Christ, because of doing good. But there's another important word that stands out in the end of verse 25 that I think is so important. And it is the word household. Household. Christians are a household, right? We're a family. We're in the same household as Jesus. Jesus is our elder brother. God, his Father, is now our Father. We are a family, therefore, that's marked by suffering. We are a family not of this world. We have a different household. Thus, we need each other, right? We need each other. Iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. We need each other in this battle, and we need each other in order to draw courage from one another, right? We don't have to carry the weight of suffering in this broken world alone. We just don't. There are a community in the scripture that was being built by Jesus, and he was building up a community of effectiveness. And so they were spending time together, and they were working together, and they were suffering together. Do you know that that right there, psychologists and sociologists say, is the way you build community? The best way to build togetherness, to build community, is number one, to just spend time together. But that's not the highest level. But the second highest way we build community is when we work together for a common cause. And then number three is when we suffer together. When we suffer together. Well, you can't, it just breaks, so like in Iran, it just breaks, it just creates a bond that's unbreakable. We got to have one another. To go solo is a dangerous mistake. Years ago, when we moved into our current house, instead of hiring movers, I was in a lot better shape, so I decided, man, we're just going to move ourselves. And so I rented a truck. I called some muscle in the church, set a date, said, all right, be here, we're going to move. And most of those guys had other jobs, so we're like, yeah, we'll be there around 4 or 5. So I picked up the truck that morning, because, I mean, it was like a one-day rental. So I picked it up that morning, and no help was available till later that afternoon. So I'm looking around going, well, might as well get started on this thing. So I started moving myself, and I had a dolly. And I was like, man, won't they be impressed when I've already moved half the house by myself? And another thing is that on that particular day, it was kind of rainy. It was kind of misty outside. And so let's go, man, and let's get as much as, and it might rain this afternoon. So I moved stacks of boxes, right? I piled them up on the dolly. I moved everything that I can manage. And then I'm like going, well, I got all the boxes. I'm like, what else can I move? And I look over, and there's the fridge. Absolutely, I can handle that. I can handle that. So I unplug it, and, you know, the dolly has a strap. I mean, it's all about leverage, and so I put it on the dolly, and, man, I make my way outside. I pull the fridge out. I get it outside. It's like, oh, you know, just He-Man. And I get to the ramp. There's a metal ramp. Did I mention it was a little rainy? There's a metal ramp that goes to the back of the truck. And so I'm looking, going, well, you can't push this thing up. I'm going to go backwards, and I'm going to pull it up. And so I'm pulling it, you know, it's like this. So I'm pulling it up. And then my feet, because it's wet, slide out from under me. And I go under, and next thing I know, I am laying under a refrigerator. And I'm looking around, and there's not a soul in sight. The lady that lived next to me is like 87 years old. What am I going to do? Hey, help. You know, I mean, there's nothing I could do. And so it must have been incredibly comical for the next half hour for me to try to slide myself down with a refrigerator on top of me and then try to stand the thing back up. Eventually, I got that bad boy on there by myself. Dumb. As I recall, you're one of those 5 o'clock guys. So. But that's how many of us, that right there looks like how many of us are trying to live out our faith in the world, right? Without the help of brothers and sisters, right? We're carrying too much weight on our own, and we are literally being crushed by it because we don't wait or seek each other for help. And we're like going, well, I don't want to put anybody out. I don't want to put somebody out. That's what we're here for. It's what it means to be the church. Do we think that, you know, we can count on one or two individuals to do the project of growing this place? Absolutely not. We're going to need everybody. We're going to need to just fully come together and work together to carry this tremendous load, or else we're going to get crushed by it. And so courage comes not from just simply working it up. It comes from being in community with both Christ, who has been assailed, and realizing that that's going to be our call as well. But we don't do that together. Let's get assailed together, right? Number two is seek the Almighty God. We're to seek the assailed God. Secondly, to seek the Almighty God. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, Jesus is like, what is the worst thing that can happen to you guys out there? What is the worst thing? And someone says, well, they could kill us. And he goes, kill your body? Big woo, right? Sin you, what happens then? They kill you? You go to heaven? You go to heaven where you will have unextinguishable joy forever? Not that. They can't touch your soul, right? And there's a paradox here. Courage comes from fearing God. Cowardice comes from fearing people. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So when we fear people, it's because we fear some form of punishment that they could bring to us. Right? That might be rejection. That might be judgment, withholding love. It could be literally, like it could hurt us physically or emotionally or in some way whatsoever. We fear what that person could do to us. And what that is we are changing fear for love, but perfect love. He says, perfect love, which is only found, by the way, in Jesus, it drives out fear. If I am perfectly loved by God, and I believe that, I mean, we know that's the true, but if I actually believe that, which is a big if, by the way, if I believe that, I have no fear in what anyone else can do to me. And so now I can take the risk of loving others, even if it's costly or painful. And it's not that Jesus is going, hey, you want to be scared? Why don't you be scared of God who can send you to hell? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, do a little comparison here. Compare the bigness of God who can destroy a soul to just some dude who can destroy the body. Which one should you fear more? It is more worthy. God is bigger and more worthy of your fear than any person is. Fear God, not people. That's the key to loving others well. Your whole life, you're going to run into bullies, right? They don't just exist in middle school. I can still feel it to this day like a crack from being hammered over the head with a lunchbox. Bullies, right? Bullies. Bullies are people throughout your life, anybody who will try to intimidate you, to induce fear in you. And they see some weakness in you and they try to exploit it. You know how to defeat a bully? Set them up next to God, and they will get small real quick. And then love them rather than fear them. It'll confuse the snot out of them. That's how you do it. Paul, quoting Proverbs, says this in Romans 12, 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. What? For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a strange verse because you're going, well, is it good to heap burning coals on his head? But if you understand that heaping burning coals on his head is a reference associated with the atonement and the burnt offering. You remember in Isaiah taking the tong from the altar of the burning coals? Right. In other words, what he's saying is it will lead them to the sacrificial cross of Christ. In Paul's day, it was the religious and political leaders who were the bullies. And they had put Paul in prison. How does he respond to that? How does you respond to these bullies? Philippians 1. I will rejoice. He's talking about his suffering. I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You think you can bully me by putting me in this prison? He's like going, you can't imprison my soul. I am free. And he says, I will rejoice. I have a family of brothers and sisters praying for me. I have the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You can't keep their prayers, and you can't keep the Holy Spirit outside of this cell. So this is going to just turn out for my deliverance. One way or another, I'm going to be delivered, right? You can't imprison a person who's already free. If you kill me, I'll be resurrected. If I'm released, I'm going to keep preaching Jesus. Win-win. And he says, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed, but that I will have full courage for the honor of Christ. So his main incentive for his courage was, I'm going to honor Jesus. I'm going to honor Jesus. Imagine the fear that you have and sharing your faith. And what if you go, you know what? You know what's higher than this person's acceptance of me or rejection of me? Is that I'm going to honor Jesus. I'm scared to death, but I'm going to do it. All the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia are going to be changed because of Paul's courage. Let me show you what I mean. Acts 19 and 10. Paul is in Ephesus. 2 years in Ephesus. He's proclaiming in the synagogues and the marketplace. And he's taking a lot of hits for it. And in Acts 19, 10, he says, this went on for 2 years. He's in Ephesus for 2 years. He's sharing the gospel. He's also taking a lot of punishment for it. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Are you kidding me? They all heard. 2 years' time. Could you imagine of going, you know what, 2 years from now, there's not a person in Burleson that's not going to hear about Jesus because we are not. He's one guy. He's one guy in a prison. And he still gets it done. Because of the prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, he says this, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in Asia. By the way, Asia is in Ephesus. So he's talking about Ephesus. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves so that we would not trust ourselves but in the God who raised the dead. He's talking about that whole time where he is, the gospel has gone to every person in the vicinity of Ephesus, and he says, and this is what I faced getting that done. And then he says, but all that happened, all the suffering happened so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raised the dead. High cost spreading the good news, but there's a so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raised the dead. So that you will suffer, but it's never just because you suffer. There's always a so that. Always a so that. Right? So that he would not become prideful. So that his pride would not destroy his ministry. Keeping a multitude from hearing the gospel. So that I would trust God who raises the dead. Even if I die, I have to put my faith and hope in the resurrection. There's a so that. So that. There's always a so that. So we have to see our suffering as not as something that happens to us, but as something that happens for us.
There's always a so that. This is happening so that.
Last one. We worship an attentive God. Look what he says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows are valued, apparently, in the first century at half a cent. I don't even know why you would want to buy one. Two for a penny. Remember pennies? It used to be a thing we had. And yet, God values them so much that he sovereignly oversees their days. So as far as you're concerned, right, God is so familiar with you that he knows how many hairs you have on your head. It's a problem for Tom, but for the rest of us. But he... Amen. There you go. He's like a mother with a newborn baby, right? That mother knows, what is that? Where did that little mark come from? Knows every detail about that baby. Not a single part of you escapes his notice. Not a single nanosecond exists where he is not on guard over you. Therefore, he says, fear not. Fear not. Fear not, therefore. Because you're more valuable than sparrows. And if he's watching over the sparrows, don't you think he's attentive to you? If God knows the numbers on your head, he is sovereignly aware of everything that happens to you. Nothing is happening to you. If you're martyred today, God's not going, didn't see that coming. He's not taken by surprise. If you fall to the ground, it will never be apart from the will of your Father. God knows the exact day, in fact, down to the exact second that any of us are going to die. And you can't do anything to add to it. Tell that to, you know, the commercials. Job 14:5 says, a person's days are determined. You have to decree the number of his months and have set limits that he cannot exceed. Now, that being the case, hunkering down in fear or keeping silent to live longer is an exercise in futility, right? So we might as well risk it, right? You're not going to live longer than has already been determined, nor are you going to die before then. It's already been settled, so you might as well live your days going, all for the glory of God. Just risk it for the biscuit. Besides, we've already died to this world. Remember? They've already died anyway. So what do we have to lose? Revelation 12:11 says they triumphed over him, talking about the church, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. One of the greatest gifted speakers in church history was a guy by the name of John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, his name comes from the Greek meaning golden tongue. John was sent from Antioch to what was then called Constantinople, where he preached fearlessly in the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. And what he preached on, you can go back and read those sermons, was fire, man. He preached against the excesses of the rich and the ruling class in Rome. And of course, that got him in a lot of trouble. In fact, he got exiled. And so when he was told about his fate, this is what he said, and I quote, "What can I fear? Will it be death? But you know that Christ is my life, and that I shall gain by death." Okay. "Will it be exile? But the earth and all its fullness is the Lord's." So we're going to assume that's not true. "Will it be the loss of wealth? We brought nothing into the world. We can carry nothing out. Thus all the terrors of the world are contemptible in my eyes, and I smile at all its good things. Poverty I do not fear. Riches I do not sigh for. Death I do not shrink from." See, he's remembering Revelation 12:11, that they will overcome by the blood of their lamb and the word of the testimony that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This verse summarizes everything I've said today. Notice their triumph did not keep them from death. It kept them courageous. They triumphed over him, and yet they did not shrink from, they still died, and yet they triumphed. Talk about resurrection. How did they overcome their fear of death? By Jesus. By Jesus. He says, the word of their testimony. Testimony is one of John's favorite words. He uses it 26 times, and every single time he uses it to talk about testifying to who Jesus is. And then the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus poured out for his saints. Judas, the betrayer, spoke of it as innocent blood. In Matthew 27:4, Peter called it the precious blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:9, it is the cleansing blood. In 1 John 1:7, it is the washing blood. In Revelation 1:5, Paul calls it the purchasing blood. In Ephesians 1:7, it is the justifying blood. In Romans 5:9, it is the peacemaking blood. In Colossians 1:20, but it goes beyond our salvation because it is the sanctifying blood in Hebrews 13:2. It is even included in our glorification because it is the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13:20. For the blood of Christ is forever innocent, infinitely precious, perfectly justifying, always cleansing, and fully sanctifying. Therefore, take courage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that through the gospel that we can find this source of courage to get beyond ourselves and our own petty fears, to go out and in the power of the Holy Spirit to be bold for Christ. It is needed today more than ever. Bold proclamation. Bold proclamation. Father, even the Apostle Paul prayed for bold proclamation. He asked the saints, pray that I may speak it fearlessly as I should. And so let us pray for one another. God, help us to encourage one another. Help us, Father, to be on mission together. To be on mission. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.